Well, some time ago, there was a video that was put out to be an object lesson. The video was put out to debunk both the existence of God and the fact that God answers prayers. If you remember this, it was a video about to prove that there was no God or that He does not answer prayer, because the Christian notion is that when you pray, God answers in three ways: yes, no, and wait. And so the video put a jug of milk on the counter and said, "Here, if you will pray to it, you will get the same three answers. It will be yes, no, or wait." It's no surprise that this generation has reduced God to an inanimate entity, or no entity at all, that has no power or providence. We live in a materialistic world. It's susceptible to scientism, that science can give us all the answers, not only of where we came from, but of what is truth in life. So there's no room in such a view for the concept of the providence of God. It's sad to say that even among Christians, there is becoming less and less room for the providence of God. Well, what is the providence of God? Well, we're going to define that, but just basically, the providence of God is the truth that God is involved in all events in the world and brings about His purposes through them. So we're going to learn a little bit about providence, the providence of God, from Acts 23 today. Now, I want to say there's a lot of material here, so if I don't get done, it must be the providence of God. Let's turn in our Bibles once again to Acts chapter 23. And we're going to take a look at verses 24 through 35, and that's a lot of verses for me to cover. But one of the things that I have to say is that basically this is a letter that the commander, the Roman commander, is going to write. And we've already discussed all of the activities about which he's going to write, so there's no need to do an exposition in the sense of going over what those are. But this does give us an opportunity to look at all of the things going on, both in the scene and behind the scene, and come to an understanding of the providence of God. That is what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to spend the first part of this just basically discussing what is providence. I'm going to be a little bit theological. That's okay. We ought to be a little bit theological. We ought to be a lot theological. And then I want to go and look at this text from two different perspectives. From man's perspective, which usually doesn't include the idea of the providence of God, and from God's perspective, and see the providence of God. This is really an interesting passage that I think brings this out. And then we'll apply some of these to our life. That's where I want to go this morning. So this has been entitled, "The Providence of God Over Paul." And I think we already know it. I think we've already seen it in the book of Acts. But this takes us gives us an opportunity to just take a moment, step back, and look at what providence is and how it is in this book, particularly in Acts 23. So let's just begin this morning with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before You, I thank You that You are the God who You are. And I thank You that You've revealed who You are to us. I thank You, Father, that it's revealed in the Word of God. And I thank You, Father, that there it shows us that You are not an inanimate entity, but You are the eternal, sovereign, all-powerful God. And one of the biggest mistakes that we can ever make as Christians, not the world, but as Christians, is to dilute Your sovereignty and Your providence. Help us not to do that, Lord, for that's worse than what the atheists do. And Lord, we pray this morning that we might get an idea that You are involved in every detail of everything that happens, every moment of mankind's history, and particularly surrounding the fact that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross. That is the redemptive history moment. But Father, also, as the church continues on, your program continues on, Father, we're not left to ourselves. The world is not left to itself to write its own chapter. Father, you have written all the chapters, including the last one. And may we see the invisible hand of providence today, Lord. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, I want to look at just quickly in the next few minutes, maybe half of the sermon time, or more if I get going and preaching. But divine providence doctrine, the doctrine of providence. Now, in a nutshell, we know it means that God is in control of all events and all people as we speak, and He's bringing about His purposes. So that's what it is in a nutshell. But there are some deeper aspects, some deeper questions, not of all of which are we going to answer this morning, but at least you'll get an idea of what we believe and the Scriptures teach about God's providence. Let me begin with some definitions. First of all, the first definition I have is a basic one, is probably the one that we've just mentioned in passing. Providence is the work of God in which He actively preserves, that's a key word, and governs all creation and creatures so that all His purposes for them are fulfilled. There's going to be three areas you'll see in these definitions, and you'll see in some of the notes that we're going to discuss. He preserves all things, sustains all things. Things aren't just running amok. Things aren't just taking over for themselves. He sustains all things, and He governs all things. He's there governing all things. And yes, He's governing all things, even the controversial things which appear to be accidental. Yes, His sovereignty and providence would even cover sin and evil, though He is not a part of it, but He does govern, He is in control. And what we find out is in providence, this third part is that His purposes are going to be fulfilled, whether we like it or not. Well, a little bit more of a detail, and I did appreciate this, but just follow along with me. These are in your notes so that you can take a look at them a little later as well. But Berkhoff writes, since God not only created the world, but also upholds it, we naturally pass from the doctrine of creation to that of divine providence. So in other words, we have God creating all things, then what? Does He go away? Does He leave it to itself? No. He preserves it, and that's the doctrine of providence. He goes on to say, this may be defined as that work of God in which He preserves all His creatures, is active in all that happens in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. So you see the same three themes in that. One final one. This is by J.I. Packer. I appreciate this very much. He says, if creation was a unique exercise of divine energy causing the world to be, providence is a continued exercise of that same energy whereby the Creator, according to His own will, A, keeps all creatures in being, in existence, and their very essence. We have being. You remember that Paul spoke there in Athens and talked about their poets and said that in God all men live and breathe and have their being. B, it involves Himself in all events. And C, it directs all things to their appointed end. The model is of purposive personal management with total hands-on control. God is completely in charge of His world. His hand may be hidden, but His rule is absolute. And I think this is an idea that is certainly impugned by the world. And I think, sadly, I think this is, we're removing this from the Christian life and from Christian beliefs. One little example of that is there ever any time that something happens and you may have been praying about it, but it happens, may have happened even the way you prayed, and you thought to yourself, well, gee, that's probably just the way it was going to end up anyway. That is moving away from this idea of providence, that God is in control. I want to now talk about a couple of aspects of providence. And again, this is somewhat technical, follow me, but I think this is good. And don't worry, I'm not that brilliant, so it won't get that technical. But anyway, I want to talk about the aspects of providence, and there's going to be four of them. And we've already saw them in the definition. Number one, we're going to see divine preservation. Number two, we're going to see divine concurrence. That's where two things come together in union, in working. Three, we're going to see divine government. And four, we're going to see divine protection, because that's where we're going back with the book of Acts. Now, first of all, this idea of divine preservation. Let me just read one little quote for each of these. It says about divine preservation, "This is that continuous work of God by which He upholds all things." So you see, that wasn't all that technical. It's the idea that what the world has now is the idea that everything sustains itself. It created itself. It sustains itself. It may or may not sustain itself. Wrong. Divine providence, specifically divine preservation, opposes that and says, no, it's God who upholds and sustains all things. So the world does not continue to sustain itself. Rather, it is sustained through the continued exercise of divine power. And a couple of verses here. I'd like to read all of these verses, but we're not going to have a lot of time. Psalm 136:25 says, "Who gives food to all flesh?" Obviously God, "for His loving kindness is everlasting." And you know what? You do study anything about providence or the doctrine of providence, you'll see this fact of where do the animals get their food. Jesus talked about the sparrows and told us not to worry about things that we do worry about. Because why? Because God's providence is in effect. But God's providence has a lot more to do than just feeding the animals. But He does. It is interesting, I mentioned this idea of being, that we have being. Where does being come from? Well, it comes from God, who is also a personal being. He's a divine being, an eternal being. And that's what Paul said in Acts 17:28, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." You ever thought about that? R.C. Sproul said that if atheists would spend 5 minutes thinking about the concept of being, where it comes from, where it means, he said they would stop being atheists. They would stop being atheists. But you know what Colossians says? What upholds all things? Now, we're not saying that you can't say that there's the law of gravity. But where does the law of gravity come from? Colossians 1:17 says about Jesus Christ, "He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." So A.H. Strong wrote, "Christ is the originator and upholder of the universe. In Him it consists or holds together from hour to hour. The steady will of Christ constitutes the law of the universe and makes it a cosmos instead of a chaos, just as His will brought it into being in the beginning." And again, we're back to this idea of providence. On the one hand, we know that God created, and think of the divine power that it took to create ex nihilo out of nothing. Now that it's created, now what? Well, that same power by God is involved, and He's upholding all things. By the way, it's very interesting. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, "And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power." You remember in Hebrews 11, verse 3, it said that the worlds were prepared and came into being by the word of God. He spoke it, and it came into being. And He spoke it, and it is being sustained. And He is involved in that sustaining. Now, the second part of divine concurrence is a little interesting, but I think it's very important. And I have to explain this definition. Here's the little definition. This may be defined as the work of God by which He cooperates with all His creatures and causes them to act precisely as they do. Wow, didn't I open up a bunch of thoughts and controversy there. But let me just say something here. This idea of cooperates, it's not the idea that he gives man a will and then man does whatever he wants to do and God cooperates with him like a good God. No, it means God operates in the world and He uses secondary causes as well, but they're still under His power, and He operates and cooperates them. So at the end of the day, everything that happens is His will and under His providence. So this is the idea that there is such a thing as the primary cause, which is God. And He's created some secondary causes. We don't have a problem with that. And we would think of secondary causes as the laws of nature. We would think of secondary causes as the will of man. We agree that these things exist, and we agree that there's some power there, but they wouldn't have any power had God not been the primary cause, or that God continues to allow those things. So this view understands that all secondary causes are dependent upon their primary cause, namely God. Now, there's a lot of verses here, but I'm just going to read a few. How about Deuteronomy 8:18? That says this, and I think this is a good practical one. "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as is this day." In America, we have the privilege of being able to do whatever we want to do and work hard at what we want to do and reaping the benefits. But remember, Christian, American Christian, only because the grace of God and the sovereignty of God and the providence of God allows you to do so. Those two legs that you walk on every day to go to work and being sustained by all-powerful God. And this is what we're missing today. This is what we don't see today. Somehow or other, we've allowed neo-orthodoxy, that we talked about in Sunday school, to affect us. We've allowed materialism to affect us. Well, it's very interesting, as I was studying for this and reading a little bit from R.C. Sproul, R.C. Sproul says that he loves to read from writers in the 16th, 17th, and 18th century, Christian writers. Why? He says, because in that age, they had a tremendous sense of the providence of God. And almost everything they write, they're going to mention the providence of God, of how this was the providence of God, how this was the will of God. But it's because of this concurrence, because God, the primary cause, has allowed and created these secondary causes and works with them and through them. And there is some freedom there, albeit limited. Let me just say this, that this is the issue here, this divine concurrence, where you start to talk about How can you have God sovereign and man have the free will? That's one area that you talk about. The other one is how can God be sovereign and a holy God and there be evil in the world if He cooperates and works through them? So you have all of these issues. You even have the issue of prayer. You know, how can God answer prayer? And if He answers prayer before I ask, and why should I ask, and all of that? You know, it's this understanding of God's providence that leads us down the path to think of those things, and nevertheless, the Scripture does explain them. I'm not going to take all the time today to talk about this, or we'd never get done. I will say this evening, come on by, and we're going to allow R.C. Sproul to do that as he talks about the providence of God, the evil of man, the free will of man, and prayer. Let me just say this. Two quick things. First of all, as far as the free will of man, we do have a free will, but it's limited. And I don't know why that people have a problem with that. I don't know why Christians have a problem with it. It's limited. You can't do everything you want to do. You can't. Can you jump off the Empire State Building? Yes, you can, but you can only do that once. You're not free to do it more than once. So we have a limited freedom. What's the understanding about that? What's the problem with that? You know, also too, the real limit in free will is this. We are all sinners and we have a sinful nature, and that sinful nature bends us to do what we don't want to do or shouldn't do. And that's a limit upon the free will of man. You know, when you look at the Bible and you look at God's perspective, He's not really spending a whole lot of time on man's free will. But He's spending an awful lot of time of telling you who He is, that He's a sovereign God. And you know, as we talk about this debate between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men, I'll tell you, I've seen people do lots of hoops intellectually to make sure that at the end of the day, our free will is preserved. But Christian, who among us defends the sovereignty of God? But we want to talk about free will. Molinism. The question about Molinism came up in one of the Sunday schools. Middle knowledge. And I'm not going to explain what those things mean, but those are things that try to explain how we have our free will and it's so involved. Even Arminianism. And I understand that there is free will, but why are we so bent on making sure at the end of the day, God knows that we have a free will? At the end of the day, God knows that He's sovereign, and He knows that your will is as free as He allows your will to be. And there is some freedom in there, but it's not total freedom, nor does it have to be, and that's not a contradiction, because God is the God of the universe, and He can design this universe and create His creatures in any way that He wants to. Now, that's just the issue of free will, and we could talk about evil and all of those things. Let me just say this. There is enough teaching in the Bible that we know this. That moral agents like man and angels, they are responsible for their own sin. Did God allow it? Yes. That doesn't make Him in charge of it. That doesn't make Him responsible for it. And this is kind of interesting. Those who would want to always argue for free will, they always jump back and forth on this issue. Look, if you're going to say that you have free will and you could do all these things, that when it comes to your sin, take full responsibility for it. But in our day and age, we don't take responsibility for anything. But we've got free will. No, we don't. We don't even understand what free will is. We don't even understand these things. I think it's the Christian who studies the Word, who studies theology, that begins to think about these things, and I assure you, I never used to think about these things. And you begin to put things together, especially when you see them from God's point of view. Now, what if God isn't in control of everything? And some Christians would maintain that. Certainly the atheists do. What if there are, like R.C. Sproul says, what if there are some maverick molecules running around? You know, maverick. They don't follow the crowd. They follow their own drumbeat. They do whatever they want. I love what he says here. R.C. Sproul writes, If God is not sovereign, God is not God. That's what God means, that He's God. He's sovereign. He's creator. He's sovereign. He's provident over all things. If there is even one maverick molecule, one in the universe, one molecule running loose outside the scope of God's sovereign ordination, then we cannot have the slightest confidence that any promise God has ever made about the future will come to pass. Why? Because what if those maverick molecules gather together and say, this isn't going to happen? God's not in control of them. No. This is this idea of providence, that God is in control. He's in control of all things, and He's still in control, and He works in and through all things. Thirdly, divine government. This is really getting into the heart of it, that not only does He sustain all things, not only does He cooperate in and through all things, but He does, at the end of the day, govern all things, ordain all things. Simply, it's written, this is the continued activity whereby He rules all things so that they answer to the purpose of their existence. God governs by ordaining. All things are ordained. Now, when I say ordain, I'm giving it the understanding, not the understanding necessarily as a decree, that He decreed it was going to happen, but there's the idea of ordaining things that He either allows it to happen or doesn't allow it to happen. And that's the way it is with all things. And He's not a God who doesn't know the future. He does know the future. And He's not a God who's impotent. He can not allow certain things. And so when it comes to evil, has God ordained evil? Yes, ordained evil. He has allowed it. But you can be rest assured that it has some ultimate purpose in it, to where He is going to be glorified and we are going to be made in the image of Christ. Just the other day we were talking about the coming of Christ, and you know, we talked about that the apostles believed that Christ could have come back in their time, and He could have. It's the impending return of Christ. The comment was made, I'm sure you can understand it, was, I'm glad He didn't come back then. Because then we would have never come to Christ and been saved. The program would have been over. Which would have been fine for Him, but not fine for us. Now, that's a good thing, but what about all of the evil that happened between then and now? That had to go on as well. And so God has His purposes in all of it. It's universal. It includes everything. It's both great and small. The smallest thing to the biggest thing. It's all things seemingly accidental. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And this would include even the good or evil deeds of man. Now, don't struggle with these. This is the biblical mindset. This is the biblical perspective. As a Christian, this is how you ought to be thinking. How about Joseph in Genesis chapter 50? This is one of the verses that's always given in the providence of God. What about the evil of man that was done? What about when Joseph's brothers came face to face with Joseph and they knew they were in trouble for what they had done to him, what evil? And Joseph, being a wise man who understood the providence of God, said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people. That is the providence of God, even in the midst of evil. You have to appreciate Augustine, who writes, nothing, therefore, happens unless the omnipotent wills it to happen. He either permits it to happen or He brings it about Himself. That is the providence of God. That's what we're going to see in Acts 23, if we get there. But it doesn't matter. We need to see it now. We need to see it in our day and age. We need to see it in our thinking. We need to see it in our teaching to our children. Why? Because it's biblical and because it's true. And then it leads me to the fourth aspect, and that's the aspect of divine protection. Now, this would really probably be under the category of divine government. It would be included in it, but it's an important part. There's such a thing in the Bible as the protection of the righteous. Psalm 91:7. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. Psalm 4:8, and there are numbers. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Now, I am not at all preaching the health and wealth gospel, prosperity gospel, but there is an aspect, if God is sovereign and you are His child, then He will protect you. Now, that doesn't mean that there will be no peril that will happen to you or tribulation or what we would call bad. That may happen. But really, ultimately, as you think about your life, you will not die until it's His will for you to die. It's the idea that nothing can come into your life that hasn't first passed through the loving, sovereign hands of God. He will protect you, and He does protect you, and He's protecting the Apostle Paul, and that's what's happening. So quickly, we're going to have to move there. There's just a comment there about the difference between miracles and providence. Miracles would be that supernatural intervention of God that He does at times. We call that the visible hand of God. And providence is where God is still in control, but He works through the common, normal circumstances, and we call that the invisible hand of God. Now, let's turn in our Bibles now to Acts 23. Acts 23, verses 24 through 32. I want to look at the divine providence in Acts 23, because I think we have a really good place to take a look at two different things, man's perspective and God's perspective. And this is always the problem. All of us are able to look at things from man's perspective. Well, I got up this morning, I started the car, I did this, I came here. So from your point of view, you're the one who's making the choices and making the decisions. Fair enough. No question about that. You did good as a good secondary cause. You're here. As there were some secondary causes that decided to sleep in this morning. But then there is the other hand. It's God's perspective, how He views it. Now, these aren't contradictions. It's just that the Christian, you need to make sure you're thinking from God's perspective, which is the Bible. Now, sometimes in your mind, you can't understand it. Stop that. So what? You can't understand it. When does that ever matter? When does that ever allow God to do anything that God wants to do just because you don't understand it? What that ought to cause you to do is that ought to cause you to fall on your knees and say, God, I'm a human being that You created. You created me with intelligence, and I don't even have the intelligence to figure this out. It ought to cause you to be on your knees with your Bible open and studying God's Word and getting God's sovereignty down and God's providence to try to understand it, not argue with it all the time. We need to see things from God's perspective. And if you look at the Bible, you see the teaching of the Bible, we're going to see it even here in the book of Acts. God's perspective is He's provident. He's sovereign. He's involved in all of it. They aren't coincidences. Even if His name is not mentioned, they're not coincidences. Now, the champion today of man's perspective is going to be Claudius Lysias. So let's pick it up in Acts 23, verses 24 and following. We're going to look at man's perspective. Verse 24 says, they were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Boy, that's right in the middle of a context, isn't it? Now, you know, what we've been going through in the book of Acts about the Apostle Paul, who has gone to Jerusalem, been arrested in Jerusalem, would have been killed in Jerusalem had it not been for the providence of God, had it not been for Claudius Lysias. And then even while he's under the care of the Roman commander, there's these men, some 40 men that are making this anathema to God, saying, God, we will not eat or drink until we kill Paul. And the Sadducees were very willing to go in on it. And you remember what happened? Paul's nephew. This is so great that it can't be a coincidence, but Paul's nephew just happened to be there, happened to overhear them, and then come and tell the Apostle Paul, who told the commander. And the commander took it seriously and got 470 soldiers ready to take him in the middle of the night, not at all wanting to get in the middle of this fight, and ship him off to Felix the governor. Now those are the things. Now from man's perspective, good job, Claudius. Poor Paul, stuck in the middle of all of this. But from God's perspective, we are watching God's invisible hand move and jockey the Apostle Paul to share the gospel in front of many individuals, including leaders of the Jews and kings. Now, Claudius, verse 25, he needs to write a letter. He's not going to go, but he's going to send the men and Paul, and he's going to write a letter to Felix. So, in a way, when you're looking at man's perspective, here's Claudius using his own wisdom, his own strength, his own direction, and he's going to write a letter. He's going to put this all together. Verse 26, let's find out what else he did from man's perspective. It begins, verse 26, and by the way, he identifies himself, Claudius Lysias. He's a historical figure, beloved. The scriptures are not geschichte. The scriptures are not stories and myths. They are true, historical, and we can put our faith in them. Here is a historical, not a made-up figure, Claudius Lysias, and he's writing to another historical figure, the most excellent governor, Felix. Greetings. Well, all right, verse 27. What else did you do, Claudius? Well, verse 27, when this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman soldier. Now, on the one hand, he is giving the facts, but on the other hand, he's kind of portraying himself as a good hero, which he was. So, is Paul alive in this context because of Claudius or because of God? Well, you could say both, but God's the primary cause and Claudius is the secondary. Now, we see that Claudius rescued Paul because he was about to be slain, and he was. And Claudius found out that he was a Roman, that Paul was a Roman, thanks to Paul's ingenuity and wit, he found out. Again, coincidence? All these little coincidences going on. No, the providence of God here at work. Verse 28, we see that Claudius, he administrates an inquiry. Look at verse 28. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. So all of this turmoil, he wanted to get to the bottom of it. He was involved. He was getting to the bottom of it. Nevertheless, one of the things we see while he's getting to the bottom of it, he concludes, as well as others, that there's no accusation deserving of death. So stop, to his Jewish persecutors. Stop. No, they're just going to keep going on. And if they can't do it by law, they'll do it by hook or by crook. But in verse 28 and 29, Claudius is involved, and from man's perspective, he's doing it, and he's doing a pretty good job. 28, 29, and wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I did that. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. Now, verse 30. So, he arranged a hearing. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. Now, we've seen all this happen. We've discussed this. We've preached on this already. So that's why I didn't want to preach on it in much detail, because it'd be almost verbatim the same sermon we just preached last week. But Claudius is writing this, and he's saying, not only was I trying to find out things, he said, but now I determined that we got to get him to you. So I'm in charge of getting him to you. Now, is it Claudius or is it God? From Claudius' point of view, it's him. That's all he could see. Is it your wealth because of you or because of God? Well, all I know is that I wake up in the morning and I force myself and I get going where my neighbor does not. It must be me. Are you looking at things from a totally biblical perspective? We also see then, in the end of verse 30, that he says, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So Paul is being sent to Felix by the commander, and the commander's going to set up this hearing. He's telling his accusers to go there. In verse 31, we see Claudius commanding the soldiers. Now, Claudius is a good guy. I mean, we could actually do a Father's Day sermon on Claudius about someone who's very responsible and takes care of things the way he ought to. But we're looking at the providence of God. And as we read in verse 31 and 32, so the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him tonight to Antipatris. But on the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. So having done all he's supposed to do, he goes back to the barracks. He's done what he's supposed to have done. He's done all his work that he's supposed to do. So was this God or was this Claudius? Well, let's now go behind the scenes and let's look at the invisible hand of God. In the time we have remaining, and I may try to rush through this a little bit because you need to hear this now. There's a couple of things that we know from God's perspective. Even though this all happened in chapter 23, what else do we know? We know, number one, that God ordained that Paul would be an apostle. Here he is, an apostle. Well, maybe he just... that's what he wanted to do, his own free will. He just decided to be an apostle. And sometimes being an apostle has some disadvantages with it. You can get into a little trouble every now and then. No! God ordained that Paul would be an apostle. Galatians 1:1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Well, was that your decision, Paul? No. Verse 15, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. No, this wasn't Paul's decision. This was God's ordination. Now, to watch everything in Paul's life, it would have been the hand of providence that he just happened to be on the road to Damascus. Now, when Christ appeared to him, that would be a miracle. That would be revelation. That would be, you know, a little bit beyond the hand of providence. But from then on, most of what we see in the book of Acts, except for a few times, few miracles, and I don't mean few that there weren't that many there. There are a lot in the book of Acts. But few in comparison of what we would expect that they'd happen every day, every hour, everywhere. That's at least what the charismatics expect today. Today you get a miracle every day. Well, it's just sad that they don't see creation as a wonderful miracle. It's just sad that they don't see providence as a miracle, that God is involved in it all. And you know what? At the end of the day, it shouldn't matter whether it's a miracle or whether it's providence. It's all by the hand of God, the sovereign hand of God, and I ought to fall on my face because of it. But for somehow, we just can't do that when it's the invisible hand of God. Somehow, it's not theatrical enough. Somehow, I can't elevate myself because of it. I can't elevate my ministry because you don't see the uncommon miracles. This is by God's ordination. This is by God's providence. So the very fact that Paul was an apostle, that he was there at Jerusalem, that all these things were happening because of God's divine providence, that he's involved in all events and all people, and he's orchestrating his purposes even in the normal circumstances of Paul's life. Secondly, God ordained that Paul would be a witness before kings. You remember when he did come to Christ, when he was converted on the road to Damascus. And in the midst of there, the Lord told Ananias, and said, but the Lord said to him, go to Paul, for he is a chosen instrument, not by chance, not his own free will. He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Where's he going now? Felix. Where's he going after that? King Agrippa. This is all being fulfilled according to God's providence, not just mishaps or chosen, what someone chooses to do. Paul was ordained to suffer in Acts 9:16, the very next verse after he says he's my chosen instrument. What's he chosen for? Verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Oh no, Paul's here and they're trying to kill him, and the terrible things are happening. Some of the people there, well-meaning Christians, are saying, Paul, don't go. But Paul, understanding the providence of God, says, I am willing not only to be bound, but to die for Jesus my Lord. Because he understood the providence of God. Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem all along because he knew the providence of God. And even though there was all that chaos and confusion in there, that too was of the providence of God. Sometimes there is confusion and chaos in our lives. Well, God is using that because he's allowed that and he's ordained that. He's allowed that in our lives to bring out the character Christ of the Lord, the character quality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only would he suffer, but he would suffer in Jerusalem. Not only would he suffer in Jerusalem, but he would be rescued in Jerusalem. And we see that in Acts chapter 23, verse 11. You remember when he was discouraged, what was happening? I think his perspective on God's providence was waning a little bit, as it does for all of us. But on the night immediately following, the Lord, Acts 23, 11, stood at his side and said, take courage. Why? For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Not only was he verifying that Paul was right by going to Jerusalem, even though there was suffering, he's telling him that it's God's will for him to go to Rome. And guess what? Guess how all of these circumstances are going to add up? They're going to end up sending him to Rome. What a coincidence! And it's very interesting, we can find other places in the scriptures where Paul says, I have a burden to come to you. I'm going to come to you. And you say, well, you see there, it was just Paul. Paul wanted to go. Yes, he did have the desire and a burden. I think the burden was placed there by the providence of God. And besides, you can have all the burdens you want in the world. That never means any passage is going to be open to you. God has opened the passage. Maybe you have a burden, maybe the passage is open, but maybe all of a sudden something happens to you physically that you can't go. The providence of God, beloved. So what we see here in the letter of Claudius Lysias is a good perspective on man's point of view of what he did. In fact, I'm not sure that you could even require of him to see God's providence. Certainly not the God of the Bible. But Paul understood it, and we as believers ought to see it. And there's a couple of things I want to say quickly as we conclude this. Come back to this a little bit later, next week. Divine providence applies to all believers. Didn't just apply to the apostles. I mean, we read their account in the scriptures, and we say, well, they were apostles, and they were, and that's a different position than we are. Nevertheless, we're still believers. And what happened to Paul was so that we could look at it and say, you know what? This is God. This is how God works. This is how it works in our lives. And there's a lot of times when things work out in your life, and they work out quite well. Please don't say, well, I guess that's just the way things worked out. Things don't just work out by themselves. God works them out. The providence, the hand of God. The reason it applies to you is because you are a child of God, and God cares for His children. Secondly, divine protection applies to all believers. I want to say this, but you know that I'm not saying every moment of every day. I'm not saying that, you know, health and wealth and prosperity, but God does protect the believer because they are His children. He safeguards their life. But how do we think about this? Your life is protected and safeguarded as long as it's according to God's will, and two, as long as He has a purpose for you. When He no longer has a purpose for you, you get to go home. You get to graduate. Berean graduation. The real one. You know, Paul writes in Philippians, he's torn between whether he should go to be with the Lord, which is far better, or he should stay and minister to the church. And that's it. That's the two choices. If God has a ministry for you here, and He's going to use you here, He's going to protect. You're going to stay here. And you can say, well, how do I know God has a work for me? Look at your feet. Are they still there? If they're still there, He's got a plan and a purpose for you. Darrell Irwin, who called me up and said, I had a heart attack and died. And as much as Darrell kids around with me, you know, oh, you might as well just shoot me and all kinds of things like that. He calls me up and says, I had a heart attack and died. The first thought came to my mind as a good spiritual man of God. Well, where are you calling from? I didn't know they had cell range in heaven. But Darrell now did have a heart attack, and Darrell did die for about 30 seconds. He had the vein that they call, or the artery called the widow maker. That was the one that went, only it didn't make a widow out of him. You can't make a widow out of him until it's God's will for that to happen. And Darrell is now thinking about, did God keep me alive? You know, well, He's got a purpose for you. He's got a purpose for you. So He will protect you. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to go through difficulties and perils. In fact, you know what Paul said. He said he was going around strengthening the churches with this message. He's you know, when you're an itinerant pastor, you preach the same message in every church. So that's pretty good. You don't have to study all the time. Just get that one good one down. And here's the one that Paul had. It was entitled, "Through Many Tribulations We Must Enter the Kingdom of God." That's how he was strengthening the church. Because he knew that just because you're a believer doesn't mean that peril and tribulation won't happen to you. But even that is under the protective hand of God. Those things cannot exceed the boundaries. But they will accomplish God's purpose. The third thing I have to say is this. Not only does divine providence apply to all believers, divine protection applies to all believers, but thirdly, divine providence is ultimately good. And I have to say that, you know, again, I am so grateful to God and to you for praying, and what happened to my wife was exceedingly abundantly above all God could, that we could ask or thank God or even pray. I was delighted about Mike, and that turned out so good, and there was a number of other things that just turned out, and we were on a roll. And then we heard the news about Tracy, that they were sending her home from the Mayo Clinic because there was nothing they could do for us. It was only part of that good, and the other part not good. That wouldn't be right. I wouldn't understand the providence of God correctly if I thought one was good and the other one's not good. Now, humanly, it's not good. But where it becomes good is Romans 8:28. Where it becomes good is that God is in control. Because God's in control, it will work together for good. And that's what it says in Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes, the primary cause, working through the secondary causes, causes all those things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. So I'm not saying that I'm not grieving with her. I'm not saying that, and our hearts go out to her and we want to encourage her. But yet in the providence of God, the whole scope is that God is bringing about a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify himself, to bring the believer to a place where he's in the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to bring many others to Christ. But for those who don't love God and to those who aren't called according to the purpose, they've never come to Christ, it's not going to work out good for them. But ultimately, we can say as believers that God's providence is altogether good. Now, that milk jug, you know, the one that they pray to, and hey, look, it just says yes, no, or wait. It's the same thing as what you Christians say about your God. Well, we do say that about our God, but we don't always say that about God. In other words, when we think about prayer in the Bible, prayer to us is aligning our wills with God's will. In fact, if you're going to really look deep into the sovereignty of God, the reason why we pray in the first place is because of God's providence. And he even gives us the ability to do it. So through God's providence, man prays. Through man's prayers, God graciously carries out his sovereign will. However, that video about the milk jug, that couldn't even get one person to pray to that milk jug. In fact, that milk jug could hardly be described as a secondary cause, let alone a first primary cause. Because as soon as that milk sours in that jug, somebody's going to go over, pour the soured milk down the drain, and cast the jug into the waste basket. We don't serve an inanimate entity. We don't even serve a God who created and then stood away. We serve a God who is sovereign and providential in all events in life. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, I pray that you move in our hearts to see this, even from Acts chapter 23. But Father, we just pray that we would not think like the world thinks, Lord, when it comes to what you're doing. And Father, I know a host of situations in this church of individuals that you have spared, that you have watched over, that you have saved, that you have protected. And we thank you. I also know that there have been many difficulties that you have allowed your people to go through, even here involved in this church, and some of them you even brought them home. But Father, at the end of the day, all of that would have to be said as good, because those people would call it good as they are bowing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to have that same divine perspective as if we were, because we are, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, who upholds all things by the power of his word. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.